a pan-historical yearning for a champion. You can go to any culture, any people group, any period of history, and you will find the stories that recount both real and mythic warriors of heroic excellence, and you will find the songs that sing their praises. It seems to be that the heart of man is programmed to respond to the victory of men and women over their circumstances and challenges and difficulties with praise and adoration. And even outside the context of war and of battle, even then we invent for ourselves situations that create conflict, such as sports and games, in order to satisfy this longing of our hearts for victory and for championship. Really, it's quite a remarkable facet of human experience that we have such a strong and powerful response to victory. That even in times of peace, we create situations of competition wherein there must arise a victor for us to praise and exalt. We write novels about great conflicts wherein there arises a champion who will be a savior. We do all this because we all have a greater sense that life itself involves conflict. Some sense that there is a competition that is cosmic and universal, taking place all around us and taking place even inside of us as well. Maybe this sense doesn't involve any conscious awareness, and yet it is written so deeply into the fabric of who we are as human beings that we cannot escape it. And if it is the case that all of our games, all of our sports, even the great wars and conflicts of the nations are all pointing us to a broader, a higher, a more universal and cosmic, all-encompassing conflict that lies at the heart of human existence, that gives birth to all of these deep yearnings of the human heart, then of course the pressing question is, what is this conflict? What is the nature of this conflict that involves all of us? And perhaps the most important question, who is the victor? And who is the champion? Do we find the answers to these questions in our text from Hebrews chapter 2? Jesus is the champion of salvation. That Jesus is the victor over God's enemies, over sin, over death, and over the one who our text says has the power of death, that is, the devil. Remember that in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, the author has been laboring to assert the superiority of Christ over the angels. And our author does this by focusing primarily in chapter 1 on the divinity, the deity of the Son. And here in chapter 2, focusing primarily on his humanity. You can imagine someone saying after they've read Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 4, well, I understand that Jesus as the eternal Son is very much superior to the angels. But what about the incarnation? What about Jesus' humiliation and suffering and his death? That doesn't seem to line up with a normal concept of superiority. How can you possibly view Christ's sufferings in a way that preserves his superiority over all things? And so to show that Jesus' incarnation, his humiliation, and his death were actually, far from denigrating his superiority, actually served to establish it, our author gives us this glorious theological lesson about why Jesus' incarnation and his sufferings and his death were absolutely necessary and absolutely a part of God's plan to redeem creation. Look with me at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, and that he there is the Father, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons of glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the apparent weakness of Jesus in his death, far from taking away from his superiority, was actually the means by which Christ was establishing his superiority and triumphing over his enemies. God the Father did not leave this creation in ruin. He purposed to redeem a chosen people for himself. And the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was the chosen champion. The one who we saw last week from verse 9 is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And it's of the utmost importance in our text that Jesus' victory, rather than being in spite of his suffering and in spite of his death, his conquest over God's enemies was accomplished by means of his suffering and by means of his death. It was fitting, therefore, for the Father to make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. If you look back with me at verse 10, the word translated founder is a fascinating word. And to give us some idea of the richness of this word, listen to some of the different translations. King James, the captain of salvation. Geneva Bible, prince of salvation. New International Version, author of salvation. Revised Standard Version, pioneer of salvation. Captain, prince, author, pioneer, and again from the English Standard Version, founder of salvation. Really quite a broad range of ideas used to try and encapsulate the meaning of this one Greek word here in verse 10. And the Greek word behind all of these translations is archegos. And this word is used four times in the New Testament, twice in Hebrews and twice in the book of Acts by Peter. And in all four occasions, the word is always used with reference to Jesus and with reference to the work of salvation that he has accomplished for his people. Jesus is archegos. And the reason for the diversity of translation is the depth and the richness of what this word communicates to us. The word includes both the idea of someone forging a new path, as well as the idea of that same person leading others down the path that he has forged. So you can see how different translations choose to emphasize different concepts within the meaning of this word. Author and founder emphasize the pathway that Jesus has blazed for us as believers. And captain and prince emphasize Jesus' act of leadership in bringing us along in the Spirit along this pathway of salvation, his bringing many sons to glory. And in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, there is an even richer nuance that our author brings to this word. Look with me at verses 14 and 15 again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so Jesus, as our archegos, not only leads us along the pathway of salvation, but in leading us, his leadership has culminated in this act of destroying the one who has the power of death and delivering us, who through the fear of death have been subject to lifelong slavery. And we'll think more about what precisely this means in a moment. But first of all, let us recognize that Jesus as archegos means Jesus as the one who has destroyed and nullified and broken the power of the devil. That as Archegos, Jesus is the champion of God's people, the one who has thrown down our greatest enemy in defeat. Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent, fulfilled that promise made to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The part of Jesus blazing this trail of salvation was destroying Satan and delivering us from this lifelong slavery. And one thing that would have been very interesting for Greek readers in the first century was that anyone familiar with the world of Greek literature would have been familiar with Hercules, the ancient mythic hero of Greek mythology, and that Hercules was very frequently referred to as Archegos and as Soter, as champion and as savior. And there was in Greek literature this very impulse that we spoke about at the beginning of the sermon, that men's eyes were fixed on a champion who would come to deliver us from the power of death. In Acts chapter 5, one of the occasions that Peter uses this peculiar Greek word, he says this: "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as Archegos and Soter, as champion and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And if you're familiar with more of Hercules' exploits, you'll know about him wrestling death and conquering death in physical combat. His task of going into the underworld to steal, as it were, the Cerberus, the infernal watchdog of Hades. And the point of the author here, if there's any sense in which he's wishing for his readers to think about the broader Greek culture of the time, the point is not that Jesus is like Hercules. The point is that Jesus is that place where all of the yearnings of humanity for a champion actually touches reality. We have thousands of stories, thousands of songs to represent this yearning that we have, but Jesus is the only place where those yearnings can be satisfied with reality, with a true champion sent by God who can, in fact, deliver us from the power of death. In every age and in every culture, all are enslaved by this fear of death to the one who has the power of death. And Hebrews is proclaiming to us that Jesus is the champion. Jesus is the only one powerful to break this enslavement and reconcile us to the Father. So not only is Jesus' victory echoed in the stories of men, but God himself promised in the Old Testament scriptures to be Israel's champion. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 13. "The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 24. "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I and the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And if this language sounds familiar to you, it's probably because you're remembering Jesus' words in Luke chapter 11. And so turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11. In verses 14 and following, remember that Jesus has just cast out a demon from a man. And in response, some of the crowd says, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And this is how Jesus responds, verse 17. "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And now listen to the similarities to our passage from Isaiah 49. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You see, God had promised that he himself would rescue his people from their enemies and from their oppressors, that he himself would be their savior and their liberator and their deliverer. And everything that God promised to Israel has come to pass in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glorious champion of God's people, promised in the Old Testament scriptures and echoed in all the hearts of men from the beginning of time. But to truly benefit from this blessed knowledge, we must know what Jesus has saved us from. We must know in what sense Jesus has destroyed the one who has the power of death. The devil still lives, and he still, along with all of the demonic forces, seeks to destroy the faith of believers and master again their souls. But you see, his power to do so has been broken by the Lord Jesus. And the key to understanding this lies in what our author calls the power of death. He's not saying that somehow the devil actually has power to kill people. God alone sets the place and the time of our death. Remember Satan's original lie to Eve and to Adam: "You shall not surely die." And it was through that original lie that we became enslaved to sin, and that Adam, along with the whole of humanity, was thus plunged into bondage to our own sinful natures. And it is through this lie that Satan has ensnared man in sin and ensnared us in the wages of that sin, which is, of course, death. And as fallen sinners under God's wrath, Satan wields the power of the curse against us. It is as though every day we continually nod our heads up and down in our unbelief, with a vacant and empty stare of delusion, as we are subject to Satan's lies about who God is, and about who we are, and about how we are to respond to his revelation. Satan wields the power of death inasmuch as each day of our unbelief is a renewal of our obedience to Satan and our rebellion against the Lord. He wields the power of death inasmuch as sin is the ground of his dominion in our lives. But when Jesus frees us from our sins, Satan no longer has any ground to stand on. Satan no longer has anything to hold over our heads that we might be tormented in our spirits and fall subject to his lies. All of our sins have been paid for by Jesus. Every righteous commandment of the law has been fulfilled in us by the Lord Jesus. Instead of the wages of sin, we have the wages of righteousness. Instead of death, we have been given life. Being united to Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, you have no reason in Christ to fear what lies on the other side of the veil. Jesus has broken the power of Satan in order that you, his redeemed, might walk in this life free from fear of death, free from the torment of what might befall us on the other side of this life. If you probed deeply enough, I would suspect that most people's greatest fear would be death. We fear a lot of other things in this life, but death is that constant elephant in the room. We do everything in our power to forget and to avoid the plain and simple fact that lest Christ returns, we will all die. That there is a time and a place appointed for our death and our departure from this life. And people are frightened by death because they should be frightened by it. Our author will later say in Hebrews chapter 10 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The men and women fear death because despite all of our best efforts at self-delusion, outside of Christ, there is no assurance that things will be well for us when we enter eternity and have to face God upon His seat of judgment. In Adam, we have all fallen prey to Satan's lies, and we are all subject to the just reward for that rebellion, which is eternal condemnation. And so in all of our hearts, outside of Christ, we know deep down that death brings not blessing to us, but eternal punishment. And so outside of Christ, Satan rules us as we are enslaved by this fear of death, subject to the wages of sin. How prepared are you to die? Have you thought upon the fact that the day will come? We live in a society that encourages us to block that fact as far out of our minds as possible. And yet it remains true that again, lest Christ return in the meantime, all of us will face death in these bodies. And so does the fear of death still hold you in slavery? If it does, or if you are tempted to fear it, run to the Lord Jesus Christ, for He alone is champion over death. The one who in dying brought death to nothing and swallowed death in victory. This is the glory and the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus conquered death by Himself dying in our place. Are you living in the glorious freedom of the sons of God that Jesus has purchased for you by His blood? When our text speaks about believers being freed from the fear of death, this isn't mere rhetorical flourish. There is something real in the conscious existence of our Christian life that we should be aware of and that we should feed upon as we look in hope to the one who has freed us from this fear. We are to embrace it. We are to rejoice in this freedom. And we are to walk and live in the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us. Not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because Jesus has swallowed death in victory. The large part of our witness to the unbelieving world as Christ's bride, as the church of God, is the extent to which we have embraced our freedom from this fear of death and can therefore manifest a peace of consciousness, that peace of God that surpasses all understanding, as we look to the prospect of our own death and as we respond in this life to the death of those whom we love, who die in the Lord. Remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. We are not to grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him, through him, those who have fallen asleep. We are to ever fix our minds on the fact that beyond this life lies the eternal stretches of glory and joy and peace in God's eternal kingdom. Christ has redeemed you that you may see his glory and that you may be with him where he is, that your joy may be complete, as he spoke to his disciples from our New Testament reading in John's Gospel. The law is fulfilled. Your sins are atoned for. God's wrath is satisfied. Jesus died in your place that you might be crowned with eternal life by his grace. Are you allowing this glorious hope to permeate every aspect of your life, to energize even the most mundane details of life with this glorious hope that we have in Christ, that because he has died and risen from the dead, we are carried in his bosom, and there is nothing that can befall us in this life that is outside of his purposes for us and that can hinder the accomplishment of his purpose in our life, which is that we might see him where he is, even seated at the right hand of God in glory. Are you looking death square in the face as a defeated enemy with no authority over your life and no control over the state of your soul? And if the fear of death threatens to torment your peace of mind as a Christian believer, you have only to point to your Savior. I have a champion. He is my captain and my prince, the author and the founder of salvation. And because I belong to him, you, death, no longer have any hold over me. There was a time when you held me fast in your suffocating grip, but that time has passed, and it has been destroyed by the work of this champion. For now, I belong to Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Life, the champion and the Savior of my soul. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, as we think about the work of our Lord Jesus, so often we are tempted by the lies of the world, by this attempt by the unbelieving world to push the reality of death so far out of mind that it barely touches our daily existence. And yet, Lord, what a glorious benefit of salvation that Jesus has freed us from the fear of death. If we think about death without any apprehension, it's simply because we haven't thought very deeply about it. Father, we should tremble to think of dying in this life without Christ, for beyond that veil lies only judgment and condemnation. And as those who are looking to Jesus, as those who are calling upon him and crying to him out of our need and distress, Father, let us rejoice that he has freed us from the fear of death, that we can look death in the eye and without flinching point to Christ and say, here is my champion, by whom you are laid low and utterly defeated. Father, let our hearts rejoice in this hope that death is nothing but the handmaid that will deliver us safely into your loving hands, in the glory of your eternal presence. And so let us cleave to our Savior and rejoice in the champion of our salvation. We pray these things in His name. Amen.